And let's turn back to that passage of scripture we looked at this morning, to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3, we'll be taking the latter half of this chapter, but we'll read the entirety tonight. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, 'Declares the Lord of hosts,' and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Amen. This morning we came to the Lord's table, where Christ presided and gave the sacramental symbols of his body and blood, handing us the gospel signs of the new covenant for our communion with him. As we recall how in his grace he took away the filth of our sin and clothed us in holiness, it is only fitting that we look back to him to observe his glory that he earned by faithfully executing the will of God in his life, death, and resurrection. We saw from this passage this morning that Joshua represented the covenant people. And now in these next verses, as the vision progresses, the angel of the Lord speaks to Joshua, and what we see is that as high priest, Joshua now comes to prefigure the final high priest who had yet to come, Jesus Christ. Indeed, they have the same name, and you probably picked up on that. Joshua is the same name as Jesus. Though we aren't always conscious of it, we stand on the very brink of eternity, as those privileged to live in the days of the new covenant, when Jesus, the great high priest, has passed through the heavens and brought us life by his blood, this blood of the covenant. Therefore, we are before God as blessed in Christ. We are the recipients of blessing, due to his work. These are benefits that will never pass away. Let us be thankful. From the rest of Zechariah's vision, I want to show you that blessedness that has accrued to his people through the rewards Christ earned. Every benefit that comes to us comes through the mediator and in no other way. Let us see the excellence of Christ's reward. And from it then, let's come to understand the gifts of grace that have been given to us in the Beloved. The first reward that Christ has is His right of access. And His right of access means that we have an intercessor in heaven. His right of access means that we have an intercessor in heaven. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Well, now that Joshua has been clothed with the pure and clean vestments of holiness, the prerequisite is met to begin treating him as a type of Christ. If there is one thing Jesus Christ is, it is He is holy. He is the blameless Son of God. Christ was sent to sanctify us sinners, and that can only be done by the offering of a spotless sacrifice by a holy high priest. And so while Joshua chiefly represented the redeemed community in the first 5 verses, now that he's holy, the angel of the Lord begins to talk to him as if he's the representative in his day, which he is, of the Christ who was yet to come, the final, the true high priest. And he begins by giving him the solemn assurance. Verse 6 says, "The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua." The angel of the Lord, you know, is the pre-incarnate Christ, and so he is also the messenger of Yahweh. And Joshua needs assurance. He is high priest, but there is no temple. In fact, that is the crisis that Israel is facing at that time. A foundation has been laid, but the work has stopped. Zechariah's prophecy is largely God's reaffirmation that a temple will surely be built and the temple service reinstated. But the question is hanging over the returned exiles. Will this temple be built? And that is actually a global crisis. The temple was an illustration of everything that Christ is. The sacrifice, the Ark of the Covenant, the incense, the priestly garments. The whole temple shows how God can meet with man, how God can be reconciled to sinners. No temple, no meeting place of God and man, no reconciliation of sinners to God. So Christ spoke directly to Joshua, and he solemnly confirmed the promise. God's word will not fall to the ground, and that means the temple will be built. Ultimately, God would bring the true temple, Jesus Christ. Then the angel of the Lord began to describe rewards that Joshua will be given for faithful completion of his high priestly service. And the first of Joshua's faithful duties is obedience. And you see that in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge." Obedience is the prerequisite for the rewards he's about to promise him. And this is an exhortation to Joshua not to be like certain priests that had come before him. Not like those who ruled at their own direction, Jeremiah 5. Not like those who were drunkards and greedy of unjust gain, Isaiah 28 and Jeremiah 6. Those priests followed their own hearts. In man's heart is always the desire to go where his sinfulness would lead him. But God's offer to Joshua is conditioned upon walking in God's ways. Walk in my ways. Keep my charge. These mean, among other things, that Joshua must guard the temple. You will recall what happened to King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, when he entered the temple to burn incense, which he was not consecrated to do since he was not a priest. And Azariah the high priest and 80 priests of the Lord withstood him and confronted him, and instead of repenting, he became angry, and God struck him with leprosy. It broke out on his forehead, and the priests rushed him out of the house of God. They were guarding God's holy dwelling. Joshua also must guard the temple successfully. Guarding it is the same kind of thing that Adam was supposed to do, who was also, by the way, a priest in Eden, and who also was faced with an intruder into God's temple garden. Really, it is Christ who must guard the holiness of God. It is Christ who must face down Satan, the ruler of this world, and through his obedience, drive him out of God's domain. But that is exactly what we see in Christ's successful rebuffing of Satan's temptations in the desert. It's what we know happened at Christ's resurrection when he triumphed over Satan victorious. If Joshua obeys, he obtains the rewards, which are rule and right of access. Then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Christ was faithful, the writer of Hebrews says, over God's house as a son. And we are that house, the church of Christ. But more is being said than even that. Those standing here, you remember, are the heavenly council, the throne room of the Most High. So to promise rule and right of access to Joshua is to say, you shall have the excellent place in the very presence of God. You're going to have a close relationship. You will enter the Holy of Holies. Think about this. There is a man standing in heaven's courts, higher than the angels, worshipped by the saints, guarded by the cherubim, our Lord Jesus, Son of the Most High, who died for us and who represents us, is seated there to rule for us and to grant us right of access also. And so this is the blessedness we obtain from him. By his obedience, he has won the rule of the universe for the good of his church. Remember how Christ introduces himself to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3? The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. The holder of the key of David is ruler of the house built for God's name. We talk about this, actually, whenever we talk about the mediatorial reign of Christ or speak of him as Messiah the Prince. The world lies at the behest of his authority, authority wielded for establishing his kingdom, authority conferred by the successful completion of his redemptive mission, as Paul says in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. His scepter extends over all he has made. His rule is for our good. It's for our ultimate defense. The key he has unlocks access to God for us. This really is the greatest blessing anyone can have. The world can't see it. They can't recognize what it means. But to have the barriers broken down, to have mountains made into a plain for you, is remarkable and unique. To have a close relationship with God is unique. The Greek word for our relationship, koinonia, means communion, fellowship, participation. Because he rules God's house, Christ guards his temple, and he saves those who call upon him. And you, O people of God, you'll never be delivered over to the enemy. we have access also to the throne of grace. Just as the angel of the Lord rebuked Satan, and just as he took Joshua's side, Jesus is our advocate right now also. I can assure you that if you are a believer, your case and your cause is defended in the highest court. He will defend us from all attack. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Romans 8. And having Jesus there grants us access into heaven's courts. When you come into the assembly and bring your offering, you need not fear that God will turn it away. God hears your voice, praising Him as sweet sounds of glory to Him. He hears your prayers as sweet incense, and He sees the loveliness of your listening ears, inclined to hear His word. Christians may be denied many rights in this world, but no one can take away your right of access. Praise God for heaven's mediator. I've been showing you that Christ's right of access means we have a ruler and an intercessor in heaven. From His reward comes our blessings, just like a deposit in the bank accrues interest from the principal. And now I want to turn your attention to this part of the reward that is royal. I've alluded to it already, but the next part indicates expressly regal or royal rights as a reward for Joshua. And that doesn't surprise us because such scriptures as Psalm 110 show us Christ as the priest-king. They show us the two offices combined. And so Christ's royal reward means His church is a royal priesthood. Christ's royal reward means His church is a royal priesthood. We see the first hint of royal reward in verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. The angel of the Lord now directs Joshua to his colleagues, to the other priests who sit before him. They are there to follow his example and his guidance. And the Lord says that these men are a sign because they symbolize the Messiah. They symbolize the branch who is still to come. And the reason they're a symbol of Messiah is that it is they who would build the temple and oversee its construction. And so it is so certain that it's just as certain as they would build the temple, so it is certain that God would bring the branch. God's sovereign initiative in beginning redemption will be seen through to the end. And that is true of your life too, believer. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Philippians 1. Well, you may be saying, what is the branch? What does that mean? The branch is the Lord Jesus in the two stages of His ministry. First, His ministry is one of suffering priest. You know that and you're aware of that from Isaiah's servant songs. But the other part of His ministry is the reign of the righteous king. Here and in other places, the two ideas get combined. And we sang Psalm 132, where God promised to make a horn sprout for David, and there is the idea of royal offspring growing up or sprouting. And it's there in Isaiah 53 also. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. So also in Isaiah 11, the prophecy of him says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This branch motif may speak of suffering and hardship at first, but it always contains within it the idea of growth to glorious exaltation. As Isaiah says in chapter 4, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And so when we hear, my servant the branch, we're to think of the end result. We're to think of the glory that is Christ's reward. Peter says something about that when he says the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. 1 Peter 1:11. Well, the next thing the angel of the Lord says to Joshua makes holiness the counterpart to the Day of Atonement. It makes holiness the counterpart to the Day of Atonement. In verse 9 we see, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." This is not an easy verse to understand. But if I explain it, I think I can make it clearer. You recall that in verse 5, the clean turban was called for to be placed on Joshua. Now the stone set before Joshua is the head plate of the holy crown of the high priest's turban. Exodus 39 says that crown goes on the turban above the priest's forehead, and it is made of pure gold, and it had an engraved plaque upon it. Upon the plaque is inscribed, "Holy to the Lord," so that as the high priest enters God's presence in the Holy of Holies with the sin offerings of his people, the first thing God saw, so to speak, was this plaque showing a priest consecrated for holy service, and that made him acceptable. Why it's called a stone isn't very well understood, but functionally it's a lot like a gemstone or like a badge of office. The angel of the Lord said, "I will engrave its inscription." That's a declaration to establish everlasting holiness upon Christ. The seven eyes of the stone are the seven spirits of God that they're also referred to in another vision of Zechariah's in the next chapter in the seven lamps, and this is in Zechariah 4. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. In other words, the Spirit of God is concentrated on Him to bring about the spiritual glorification of all things. God repeats and He embellishes the same kind of symbolism in Revelation chapter 5, where John says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This holiness that is concentrated on the high priest through the Holy Spirit, this holiness is the counterpart to the Day of Atonement. That's what it's saying when it links the stone to the removing of iniquity. In verse 9, where he says, "And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." I hardly need to repeat what you know so well, that everything symbolized in the Day of Atonement was brought to reality on the day of Christ's death. The pictures of the Day of Atonement became the reality of Golgotha. Remember, there they crucified Him. Just as untold numbers of lambs had been slain for millennia in anticipation for Him, there the Lamb of God gave His life for the sins of the world, and He saved His people from their sins. But we understand how important that day is. We commemorate it each Lord's Day. Certainly we celebrate it at communion. How does Paul say it? "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." And therefore we keep the feast. Communion has replaced the Passover for God's people since all is fulfilled. This is the day, by the way, that we sang when we sang Psalm 118, the day that Psalm 118 is talking about when it says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Sometimes you hear people will quote that psalm to appertain to a significant day in their lives. People of God, we all know that God made every day. And for the Christian, every day is a day of rejoicing, but our marriage anniversaries, the births of our children, significant as they are to us, those are not the day the Lord has made. This day, talked about in Psalm 118 and here in verse 9, is the day, the one day on which iniquity was removed. Our rejoicing in that day is in how our iniquity was removed. Let's not misapply Psalm 118:24, but let us be glad in that day. And now, thinking about this glory that Jesus has, draws us on to consider the blessedness we have from Him in His exaltation. Having the stone with seven eyes, He seals the Holy Spirit upon His church. You have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, who is both making you holy to the Lord and who is pulling you as if by magnetic attraction into the glory of the age to come. Having the Spirit, we regain the things that were lost in the fall. We have the name of God on our foreheads. John says, "I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads." Revelation 14. In Revelation 22, and these are verses of such great promise, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." Beloved, we will see His face in holiness. We are being remade into the image of God. And it's proper also to say we have been remade into the image of God. The new self, Paul says in Ephesians 4, is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so, for you, as the power and the agency of the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are new creations. You already bear the image of your Savior. And again, the book of Revelation tells you what portion you have in Him. "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Revelation 3:12. These blessings are going to culminate for us when we enter paradise. Zechariah chapter 3, the last verse in the chapter, verse 10, says, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Vine and fig tree, these are motifs for the everlasting peace and the abundance in the reign of the Prince of Peace. Why is that? Because they speak of the rule of Solomon's kingdom, of that peaceful kingdom. 1 Kings 4 says, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." Did you taste the cup this morning? Then you tasted what you already have: everlasting peace and abundance in the reign of the Prince of Peace. So as I wrap these things up, let me do so by saying that the reward of the Spirit in glorification belongs to Christ for accomplishing atonement. And from him then, through the Holy Spirit, the blessedness of being a royal priesthood comes to us. The blessing of being moved to the glory of the final day is given to us. And as he builds his temple, we are the royal priesthood who will serve God for an eternity. And this truth tells us how effective the blood of Christ has been for our cleansing. Though our sins were as scarlet, they are now white as snow. I wonder if you're tired of the disturbances of this world. Are you tired enough to long for the age to come? I wonder if you have a dream to enter that peaceful kingdom and to leave all strife behind. In this world is trouble. The reality in a world cursed by sin may well be that the fig tree does not blossom and the fruit is not on the vine. The olive tree fails and the fields yield no food. In this world we may be impoverished, sick, injured, persecuted, or bereft. Yet rejoice in the Lord, in the God of your salvation. We are heirs of the peaceful kingdom. All these benefits we have in him will never pass away. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious and most holy God, how we bless you for your word and for these remarkable promises. And how we bless your name that as we pray to you, our intercessor and advocate makes our prayers acceptable. We thank you that our inheritance is sure. How much we have to look forward to. Oh God, move us. Give us the impulse, the inner drive to serve you, to labor in this kingdom of yours on earth as long as it is our duty to do so. And grant us eyes of faith, not to see the things that are seen, but to see what is unseen. And we thank you for this vision through your prophet, this prophetic word which is so sure. Indeed, you brought your Christ. The temple stands, the meeting place of God and man. May Christ have all power and glory and dominion forever. Thine, Father, is the kingdom. We pray and commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.